The reading this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18, and it's found on page 9 of your bulletin. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of the one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he laid down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. My name is Ryan Moore, and I, as Brian said, I'm assistant pastor over at Fort Worth Presbyterian Church. Very thankful for this place. One, because if this place wasn't here, I wouldn't have a job. So I replaced Brian, and we've been trying to get over here, and it's just hard when you have four kids under seven, and y'all know how that goes, and then you have another job. But so great to be here and to see you all and to see God at work through Trinity Church here in Fort Worth. So as you just heard there, the word of the Lord, I want to add one bit of background information, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to hear about God's word. Chapter 19, this is going to be a surprise, comes on the heels of chapter 18. And in chapter 18, you have this very famous scene in Mount Carmel. This is the scene of all scenes with the prophet Elijah, where he and the people are doing battle with Baal and their altars and those people. And so there's this big contest. It's more than that, but This is the scene where fire comes out of the sky and just consumes the altar. And what we just heard is what happens right after that. So there's this consuming of the altar. There is this clear sign that Yahweh is God, that he is here, that he is victorious. And then there's this purging of Baal prophets, this murdering of them. And then chapter 19, what we just read, is what happens after that. So with that, let me pray for us and ask God to teach us his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray now that you would do a miracle. And by miracle, we pray that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we may see and hear things otherwise we could not. Would you do this for your glory alone? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure I don't know everybody in this room, and as I get to know many of you, one of the things that we can all agree upon, or maybe you'll just entertain me here for a second, is that if I were to ask any of you all, you would agree that to the statement, your life probably hasn't worked out the way that you wanted it to. Your plans, the things you thought that your life would amount to, the ways in which your life would go, to some degree or another, has or hasn't worked out the way that you thought that it would. And for some of us in this room, that's actually been an okay thing. Like, this wasn't what I thought I would be doing, but it's great. It's better than anything that I thought that I would be doing. Some of us didn't think we would get married. Definitely didn't think I'd get married to you. Kids, the whole thing, but this has actually turned out okay. Some of us, though, whether it's marriage, work, plans, school, some of those things, though, have brought great despair as well. And so we sort of all fit inside this spectrum. But what remains true is that the way we thought things would work out for us, nobody gets to write their own story. That's what's true. That's what's true about all of us. Nobody in here gets to write their own story. Well, as we move into chapter 19, and this is about the prophet Elijah. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom. Something very interesting is happening here in this text that we just heard. The camera zeroes in on God's prophet Elijah, and we get to see and enter into the life of one of the Bible's most faithful men as he wrestles with failed expectations, as he wrestles with ways that turned out that weren't his ways. Plans and things that he thought were going to happen that did not happen. But it's here, and it's in these moments where we actually find the hope of the gospel. And for Elijah and for us, that is that God's plans are not always our plans. His ways are not always our ways. And because that's true, there is an abundance of hope for every single person in this room. And so this evening, I want to simplify your outline a little bit. We're going to look at three things. And I want us to see the problem in the passage there, which is the despair of unbelief. I want us to see the power of the passage, which is the kindness of God that we begin to see. And then I want us to see the promise of the passage. So the problem, the power, and the promise. Got to keep you on your toes. Got to write that in now. So let's look at that first one, the problem of the passage. The problem of the passage is that Elijah is in despair because of the unbelief that he sees with his people. And where do we see that? I want to paint the scene again for you. Again, enter into this if you will. You have just witnessed one of the most powerful acts of God, probably more powerful than anything that we'll read about in Scripture until we see the resurrected Jesus. Not just in the way that God has done a lot of things up to this point, but this was a tangible, he showed up, consuming fire, coming down, eating up all this wood, this altar that has been soaked. And I would actually go on to say that I don't know that Israel has seen something so powerful, seen God act in such a powerful way, than the parting of the Red Sea. This is that big. This is that touchdown moment, if you will, where all of a sudden, there is no question who the real God is. And so you're there and you see this, and if you're Elijah, you're thinking, we won. who is going to not worship this God? And so I'm going to run ahead. I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to go to King Ahab. I'm going to go to his wife Jezebel. And I'm going to see them repent. And so that's what Elijah does. And so he runs ahead and he goes and he gets to Ahab and he gets to Jezebel. And what does he find? Does he find that they are humbling themselves? Does he find that they are grieving their idolatry? No. They're doubling down. They're actually saying, I'm going to kill you just like you tried and did kill my prophets, the prophets of Baal. And the text, and this is very, I want to be very intentional here. The text, some of y'all's translations are going to say that he was afraid. But that word also means that he saw. And that's the translation we're working with, and you'll see why later. He saw this and he ran. And why did he run? Because he was devastated. Devastated at the lack of unbelief in his people. The despair of unbelief. This is the problem with Israel. And in the moment where you feel like, okay, surely this is going to change things for people, it doesn't. So Elijah goes in despair. He is brokenhearted over the apostasy of his own people. He can't take any more. And in some ways, this is how many of you feel about an upcoming election in November. It just is, right? I got to pick between who, right? How did we get here? All right, I'm done. I'm out of here. Maybe some of you, maybe not. But this is kind of where he is. He has nowhere else to go. He is depressed, if you want to put it that way. But just despairing is the right language, because if they're not going to believe with what they just saw at Mount Carmel, then what's going to do it? And so he runs. And he runs to Beersheba, which is in Judah. That's 100 miles south here, south of Jezreel, not Fort Worth. But he's not running from Jezebel because he'd be safe to stay in Beersheba. Instead, he's going another day's journey to find rest under a broom tree, where the text says that he prays to ask God to take his life if he's willing to do that. He says, take my life. I would rather be with my ancestors at this point. He is in utter despair of what he sees around him, and he wants the Lord to take him out if he will grant it. I believe that it's safe to say that at this point, Elijah's plans for Israel and for what God would actually do for Israel are not working out the way that he thought that they would or that they should. And it is so intense and it is so despairing. He wants the Lord to take his life. I don't know about you. I'm a pastor, but I have despaired greatly over sin, but I don't know that I've despaired to the point where I've said, Lord, take me home. That's how deep this is for him. And this is the problem in the text. The despair that Elijah has over the unbelief, the apostasy of his people in Israel. So what does God do? Does he scold Elijah? Does he tell him, hey, you need to get back to Jezreel. You need to be a man, and you need to go tell Jezebel. Does he go into that scene? No. Does he say, look, you need to get more on the same page with what I'm doing, my plans, or does he just kind of just get rid of him altogether? No, he actually listens to him. He validates his brokenness. And in it, we see what I'm calling the power of the text, which is really the incredible kindness of God. And this is my second point. Beginning in verse 5b, what does God do here? So he's gone to Beersheba. He's gone another day's journey to rest. He wants out. And what does God do? He brings him food. And he brings him drink. And this happens a second time. More rest, more food. And then in verse 7, if you look at it, it says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, just for you visual people, Horeb would be another 200 miles south or so, it would be like fleeing Fort Worth because somebody was after you, and then you make your way to Austin, and you would probably be safe there. Austin's far enough, but instead of going or staying in Austin, you go ahead and make it to the Mexican border. That's how far he is. That's where he is going. Why? And this is where we get this incredible glimpse of the kindness of God. That he's about to restore Elijah with a word. God in his kindness is about to affirm Elijah, saying, look, I know. You probably have more questions about this than I do. Like, I know there's got to be some sense of doubt in your mind about what is happening. Why isn't Israel repenting? What is going on with the king? Did they not just see what happened to Mount Carmel? Why aren't they believing? I get it. In all of this, Elijah possibly could be saying, look, God, are you even here? Which is a question that many of us have probably found ourselves asking times before. Well, let me show you, Elijah. Come to Horeb, where I met with Moses, and let me heal your despair. And so Elijah goes, and he reaches the cave and the mountain of God. And in verse 10b, we get the first of two times that God asks this question, Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here? Tell me why you're here. And it's here that Elijah is finally heard, and it's the sense that he's been carrying this in his head the entire time, and finally there's a platform, there's a space for him to speak. And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And it's here that you can almost hear God in the counselor's chair saying, that's good, let it out. Come on, don't hold back. Like, he's giving him space to talk about this. And all joking aside, you've been here, though. It is the scariest place to be, and where is that? The place where you're not sure if God is with you or not. I'm supposed to believe this. I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm not supposed to doubt. I'm not supposed to wonder about God's sovereignty. I'm supposed to have my life together. And the last thing, and maybe the only thing that I have at this point, is to cry out to him. And is he going to hear me? Is a voice going to return? It's that type of despair. One of the scariest places to be, the place where you're not sure if God is real, the place where all your plans have been ripped apart and your life experiences have painted a picture that looks nothing like God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Where is he? And this is scary for us to be in this place because we need a word, we need something. And what if he doesn't show up? But it's here that we need to remember that it's not Elijah who has gone to Mount Horeb to hear from God. It is God himself who has called Elijah to hear from him. It is God who has called Elijah to the mountain of God to give him a word, to show him, I am still here. One of the kindest things God does is he meets us in our despair. When our plans do not reflect God's plans, which I would define as the birth of despair, or just in general, when our expectations don't match what the reality of those expectations are, despair sinks in. But when they don't match up to what God's plans are, God doesn't get rid of us. He doesn't move on to someone with more faith or a better grasp of what he's doing. He meets us where we are, and he tells us, I'm here. And this is one of the best parts. He doesn't even explain himself. Notice that in the text. He doesn't explain himself to Elijah. He doesn't try reasoning with him, saying, well, this is what I'm actually doing, right? You know, let me give you the answers, because if we had all the answers, you know, then we'd feel okay about things, and you and I know that that is not true. And this is one of those places where, if I could kind of come to the side here for application, are we giving people space to be heard? And one of the things that I've been so attractive about in this text as God is listening to Elijah and giving him a word is that oftentimes we are so quick with an answer, right? We are so quick with a method, maybe an apologetic, maybe some cool cultural engagement, maybe some awesome theology. And those things are great. We need a good theology. We need cultural engagement. We need counseling. We need all those things. But how much of our time is spent actually giving people space to be heard? I'd argue that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. And so he gives them this word. He says, Elijah, are you ready? Are you ready? He says, come to the opening of the cave, and I will pass by. Just as I did for Moses. Look at this in verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a thin silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Friends, not until Jesus shows up do we see the kind of kindness of God towards someone as we see it here towards Elijah. The type of kindness that listens to his people, that validates them, that lets them be heard, and then makes certain that they know that he is with them in the midst of it. Listen to what Professor Dale Ralph Davis says about these verses. The text does not say that Yahweh was in the voice, but clearly this is the signal to Elijah that Yahweh is present. The text is not saying Elijah must be more gentle. If anything, it says Yahweh must be gentle if his prophet is to have dealings with him. In one chapter, we have a God who at will incinerates an altar with unspeakable fire. And then in the very next, we have a God who harnesses that power in a whisper. I'm here. He doesn't get answers. He doesn't get explanations. He just gets, I'm still with you. Who does this? Before we move on, is this the God of the Old Testament that you had in mind of before you came in here this evening? The tender, gentle, and kind God that gives rest and food and water to his servant, who strengthens him in his time of need and brings him to a place where he, like Moses before, just decides to reveal himself in a way that he never has before nor never will. Just to restore him. Just to let him know, I'm here, Elijah. I'm here. I have not left you. Is that your God of the Old Testament? Because it's the only way that we begin to understand Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, not the Baals, not Rome, to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. What God is doing for his prophet on Mount Horeb, he does for us in Jesus. The unconditional affirmation that God is with us always. It is an unspeakable kindness that will go with us to our very last breath. This is the power in the passage, what God is doing for his prophet here. Well, Yahweh has more to say to Elijah than just, I'm here. He has more to say to him than I have not left you. He actually is not surprised by any of this. None of this has caught him off guard. It's not sent God back to the drawing board to figure out what do I do next because Mount Carmel didn't work out the way that I planned. No, it's here that Elijah sees that his plans are not God's plans. And it's here that it turns out that God's plans, believe it or not, are better. And let's look at that in our third point there, the promise of the passage, verses 15 to 18. In the 1990s, Saturday Night Live ran a piece called Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. They were these anecdotal pieces of humor that lay away in absurdity or the obvious. And one of the deep thoughts that I have not been able to get out of my mind was when he decided to take his nephew to Disneyland because his nephew loves Disneyland, but he also knew that his nephew liked a good joke. So in the deep thought, he says this, look, I'm going to take you to Disneyland. And like I said, thinking about the fact that he likes a good joke, he drives by a burned down warehouse. And he says to his nephew, oh no, Disneyland is burned down. Right? That's the dark humor of it all. At which point his nephew bursts into tears. And, you know, who would do something like this, right? But the deep thought finishes with, he cried and cried, but I think that deep down, he thought it was a pretty good joke. I started to drive over to the real Disneyland, but it was getting pretty late. So, you got to appreciate that. It's my dark humor from the 90s. Thanks for laughing. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? Because of the shape that many of our lives have taken, there is a real part of us, there's a real part of me inside that thinks, okay, God, are you just messing with me? Like, is this your humor? Is this your attempt at a joke? We've been there. But part of Elijah's despair and part of our despair as well is that when we look around, all we see are burned down warehouses. But in God's economy, that's a lie. Yes, there is sin and there's brokenness and there's the pains of this world that God grieves over, but his kingdom is not lost. His plans are not thwarted and his covenant with us is not broken. What Yahweh is about to do for Elijah is to show him that Disneyland, as it were, is thriving, that it's actually doing better than he expects. Elijah. So beginning there in verse 15 with me, he says, return and anoint three people, Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel, and then Elijah to take your place as my prophet. Well, who are these people? Because if you're like me, this is not where I've been spending my quiet time in the morning. What is this about? And I think this, I hope that this just blows your mind. First, Hazael. He is the pagan king that God will set in place to come in and pass judgment or overthrow Ahab's descendants, who will take over as king after him, who will also worship Baal, or as the text says, will walk in Ahab's ways. For their apostasy and their lack of faith, God's judgment on them will be to have a foreign king, a Gentile king, Hazael, come in and take them out. And it's at this point that God is essentially saying to Elijah, look, you think you're upset? You think this bothers you? This is my name. This is my name that is being defiled. And this will not continue. Don't you worry about that. Second, Jehu, who is that? If you read further in 1 Kings, going into 2 Kings, Jehu will become king of Israel, and he will actually execute Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife, which will be her judgment for worshiping Baal as well. And it's here that we actually need to peek ahead and read what happens to Jezebel. So if you will, don't turn there, just listen. This will take us just a second. King Jehu has just killed Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. Then he, Jehu, went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet of the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one could say, this is Jezebel. Now, that's the Old Testament you were looking for this morning, wasn't it? Third, Elijah, we know a little bit more about him. He is going to take Elijah's place. And there's some huge significance to that. But at this point, just for Elijah's sake, what this is saying to him is, Elijah, my plans are bigger than your plans. This is bigger than you. There's going to be people coming after you who are going to carry out my plans. And I need you to see that. I need you to see that all is not lost because you think you failed. Because just because things don't happen and turn out the way that you want them to doesn't mean that you've failed. And some of us really need to hear that this morning. But that is who Elijah is, and that is what that means to him. But what's happening here with these names? Two things that I want to leave here with on this third point and begin to wrap this up. Two things. First, it's God's judgment. We need to wade in the mess of 2 Kings 9 and get that blood on us. We need to, people think about how messy the Old Testament is. It needs to be messy. We need to enter into that because it shows us the level and the disgust of sin that God has to deal with because of sin, because of us. But judgment is the first thing. And in essence, what he is saying to Elijah through these names is nobody is getting away with anything. Judgment is coming, and for what? Idolatry, serving other gods, distorting God's name, his holiness being defiled. God cares about these things, and he's not going to let this pass. What the story is telling us and why I read ahead is that judgment for sin, it has to go somewhere, and this is why we need to get this on us a little bit. It has to be satisfied, or God is not just. See, it's not that the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty. It's that the people of the Old Testament are thirsty for anything but God. They do not care about his laws, his altars, his name, and that is sin. So judgment has to land somewhere. Well, where is it going to go? Where is this going to come from? And this brings us to the promise of the passage. There in verse 18, and it's so important, it's the grace of the text, God has preserved a remnant. Did you see that? He has preserved a remnant, and a remnant is nothing more than a way or a means for his promises to continue. It's a pathway, if you want to think about it like that. And it says here that that remnant is 7,000 people. That's pretty good. That means that there are 7,000 people that God is preserving that have not bowed their knee to Baal, that his promises will go forward. But as it turns out, as we get to Matthew chapter 1, we learn really quickly that that remnant of 7,000 gets whittled down to one, and that is Jesus. God says, my promises and my plans, nothing will stop them. Now, do you think Elijah could see this? Do you think this was his plan? Do you think these were his ways? They're not mine. And because that's true, there is hope for all of us. This is the promise in the text. There is always more going on around us that God is doing than we will ever be privileged to know about. And that either scares you to death, or it is in fact the pillow that you put your head on at the end of every night. It has scared Elijah literally almost to death, but take hope, we serve a big God. Two points of application and we're done. First, stop trying to get God to come into your story and start trying to get into God's story. That's one of the things that comes out of this text. Stop trying to get God to come into your plans and your ways and what you're doing and begin the process of what it might look like to come into his story, his ways. What is he doing throughout redemptive history? And this will make us say, look, I will never know the plans of God, and this will always give me hope. Why? Because our plans are not always God's plans. And as it turns out, his plans are actually much better. See, our ways are, look, we won on Mount Carmel. We need to go home and watch some football. This is over. All right? Or it's, look, give me the answers. I just need to know. It's a control thing. And we think that somehow if we can just get those answers, if God will just tell us those things, then we'll be okay, but you won't. We want signs and wonders, and what God wants to give us is a word. A word. God's ways are not my ways, and this will always give me hope, no matter how much it frustrates me. And no matter how much pain or despair I find myself in. Stop trying to get God to enter your story and enter his. And lastly, what is his story? His story is one of mercy and grace. That's his story. That's what he's doing. It's mercy and grace. I deserve judgment, but God preserves a remnant so that judgment can ultimately be poured out, not on me, not on you, but on him. That's his story. And that's a story you and I get to be a part of because of Jesus Christ. Now, who in the world saw this coming? Do we have big problems in Israel? We do. But do we have an even bigger God? We do. We have a God who is in no way concerned or surprised or caught off guard by what he sees. And he will meet you in your confusion. He will meet you in your despair. He will not scold you, but he will comfort you. And he will tell you that I will always be with you. My plans, my kingdom will move forward. Elijah, go anoint your prophet Elijah, who will be my prophet in your place. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plans are not our plans because your plans are better. We thank you that you are showing Elijah that your plans will go on with or without him, whether he is full of despair or not. And we see the fruition of these plans in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where we now have the benefit of seeing how it is that we are saved, how your promises are made true. And would we hold on to that? Would we remind each other of that? And we know your goodness because of it, no matter what our circumstances may be. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.